According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Mr. Beveridge even flipped this back to RGB1. How about that? I was prepared to shift gears there, and I was already in gear. First Corinthians chapter 6. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are the recipients of grace upon grace, and we think about double portion, and today we're truly double portion of double portion, and we want to thank you for the wealth of teaching you've blessed us with. We ask, Father, for humility to accept the teaching and to believe it and to apply it in our lives. Father, we know to whom much is given shall much be required, and you have blessed us with very much. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, picking up from first hour this morning where we have been dealing with the matters here in verses 12 through 20, we are dealing with the profitable life. The profitable life. And let's not do that. Let's do this. Let's not do that. Let's do that. The profitable life. I get twisted up sometimes on my 10 keypad. All right, profitable life. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. I think it's pretty obvious now that we can live our lives in whatever way we want to. And we have the volitional capacity to do that. But the consequences for living to ourselves, the consequences for defying the plan of God and doing what we want to do are severe. Because God is not mocked. Think about the rope that the unbeliever has. We have a lot shorter rope. We've got to understand that. God deals with us as with sons. And that means we're under discipline. The unbeliever, in reality, God has a lot more patience and leniency, leeway, if you want to put it in those terms. He shows patience toward that unbeliever, and he desires that unbeliever to repent, and he desires the salvation of that unbeliever. And in large respect, that unbeliever is acting in accordance with his nature. But you and I have a new nature, and that's what he expects us to function under. And so we can't get away with the excuse of verse 12 that says, all things are lawful. I'm not under law anymore. I'm under grace. Yippee yahoo. That means whatever I want to do, it's great. Right? It's not what it means. And we're clear on that. There's no believer in the church that can say, oh, well, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's in the law. I'm not under law anymore. So what does that mean? Adultery is now in bounds again and stealing and all the rest of this stuff? No. But that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing and others under a concept that's labeled as antinomianism, which says there's no more law, we're free to do what we want. Not right. And in fact, that's not freedom, that is slavery all over again. And when Paul closes verse 12, he says, I will not be mastered by anything. He makes it very clear that if we plunge ourselves volitionally back into a sin lifestyle, we are submitting back to bondage once again. And that's not why he saved us. He didn't save us so that we can go fornicate. He saved us so we can walk in the newness of life. So the verse 12 excuses are gone. The verse 13 excuses are gone. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Well, you know, I ate it because it tasted good. Say. That's, you know, if God didn't want me to eat it, then he shouldn't have made it taste so good. All right? And this can apply in terms of food and eating. This can apply in terms of alcohol and drinking. This can apply in terms of sexual activity, see. And the lie that, well, if it feels good, do it. That's a total lie. Sure, it feels good. It's designed to feel good, but it was also designed to be accomplished within the parameters that God has supplied for blessing. All right? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And you can turn that into a license for promiscuity if you want and say, well, God made me this way. He just made me this way, you know. Not my fault. Why fight nature? Why fight God? See, he gave me this hyperactive drive. He gave me this need and blah, 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 blah. Yes, he created you. Yes, he made you. Yes, you have legitimate needs, and he has provided for them. And his plan is always perfect. Always perfect. Verse 14, God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. You know, the whole idea of that future resurrection, we're reaching forward to it, and yet as Dr. Meisinger pointed out, if you were listening a couple weeks ago when he was here, the power of the resurrected life is available for us today. We can attain to it today, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection being made conformable unto his death. We have not yet been physically resurrected, but positionally we have been raised and glorified, and I have access to divine power today. Then verse 15, the material that we covered this morning, the do you not know passages, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is an aspect of being in the body of Christ that I think we overlook, because we're accustomed to thinking of the sphere of being in Christ as a positional thing, and we're overlooking the aspect of our bodies being members of Christ, which is what this verse points out, which is what Ephesians 5 is dealing with in the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Your bodies are members of Christ. It's just like when you get married, your body isn't yours anymore. Your body is your wife's. Or your husband's. All right, draw the application based on who you are. If you have a wife, understand. If you have a husband, understand. And if you don't have either, understand that too. All right, for when the day comes that you may have a spouse. All right, once you are married, your body is no longer your own. We're gonna see those principles over in chapter 7. In fact, very early in chapter 7. Where the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. And that's the provision of marriage. So now, take it back into chapter 6 for the moment, because we're not ready to tackle chapter 7 yet. But stay with me now in chapter 6 and understand who we're married to. We're the bride of Christ. So, whose body is this? Bugs me to death when you see these crusaders and they're marching for this and protesting that and saying, well, I can do what I want to do with my body. Well, guess what? If you're in Christ, it's not your body. Verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You were redeemed from the slave market of sin, but he didn't just emancipate you, set you free, and turn you into your own God and do what's right in your own eyes. He bought you for his own possession. Keep in mind that. We got this image that somehow being redeemed, being ransomed, meant that we were just cut loose and set free. Not so. We were purchased for him. A people for his own possession. We belong to him. He's now our master. And so I hope we can understand these things. And our bodies, just as in earthly marriage, our body belongs to the spouse, so too with Christ. Our body belongs to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And this passage says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. When you fornicate, you think, well, it's my body, I'm doing this with my body? No. You're doing it with Christ's body. You ever think of it in those terms? That's what this passage is dealing with. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. When we talk about real intimacy, it's more than just simply bodies coming together. It is hearts. In this case, the spirit. In some context, the soul, depending on what passage you're reading. All right? You have the outer man and the inner man. The outer man perishes day by day, but that inner man is renewed. In terms of earthly marriage, the outer man gets old. Right? You've noticed that? And doesn't quite work the way it used to. Other things start happening. Sagging and other, I better stop there, all right? But you know the process. And sometimes the physical passion may fade as well, but the true intimacy here, one spirit, two souls that have come together. So, if we can, we didn't actually turn to Genesis 2, so join me at Genesis 2. We referred to it about 100 times this morning, but never actually turned there and looked at it with our own eyes. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2. Adam, of course, had no doubt as to who his right woman was. Right? Eve said she'd marry him, even though he was the last man on planet. He was the only man on planet Earth. All right? And the man said, verse 22, we know the story, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So the man was created first. The man was created alone. But he was created as a male and female process, and he was missing the female process there. Genesis 1:26 says male and female Genesis 1:27 says male and female he created them. He created the human race with a male female component, and yet he created Adam by himself, or with Eve inside of him if you want to think of that, and he didn't have the counterpart. He was a male without a female. And God even took him through the process of naming all the animals, and he's looking around and he sees all this male female stuff going on. He says, "Wait a minute. I'm missing a female here." And once he recognized the need and addressed that need to the Father was pleased to fulfill that need. And so the Father said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so here is the woman. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Now that's not the physical joining. That is the relation. The physical joining comes in the last phrase, and they shall become one flesh. But before it gets to the physical joining, it says he shall leave his father and mother, and that is the bond there. See, that doesn't mean, of course, you never talk to your parents ever again. But the authority has now been severed. The generationally speaking, I believe Pastor Braun referred to this as generational accountability. You have stepped out from under the umbrella of your father's house and his priestly oversight and his shepherding and his nurturing care, assuming that you had such a father, all right? And you have now stepped into your own adult capacity as an adult son. And you now have a partner in the a fellow heir of the grace of life. And this now is the union, and it is indeed a joining, shall be joined to his wife. Joined to his wife. And this is the intimacy of soul. This is the intimacy of two, for believers, mind you now. Of course, unbelievers can get married, but I'm talking about marriage in the context of two believers walking in the light, following biblical principles. And the two souls that can come together in that like-mindedness. The husband desires to glorify Jesus Christ. The wife desires to glorify Jesus Christ. They have priorities in line with Bible doctrine. And their souls can be linked together before the bodies ever are. They shall be joined and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I keep emphasizing this because I'm trying to show you the two different kinds of joining. And as we emphasized this morning, the aspect upon the soul, the damage to a soul that promiscuity can cause. Because the activity is not simply physical activity alone, but it, in fact, it links the souls. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right, that finishes chapter 2. In the outline, for those of you that have been following the outline, we are... dealing with these do you not know questions under point 9. We're commanded to flee fornication under point 10. But under point 9 from this morning, Paul's preaching on profitable practices includes three more do you not know questions. Three more do you not know questions, and they're all listed right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body, your physical body, is a member of Christ? Positionally, of course, but physically as well, your body belongs to Christ. your physical body is His. Everything is His. We're going to see that as well. All things are created through Him and for Him. Your soul is for His benefit. Your human spirit is for His benefit. Your body is for His benefit. Especially your body, given that you're in the church and we are the bride of Christ. Do you not know? The second, do you not know? Harlotry and all other forms of fornication takes a member of Christ's and makes it one flesh with another. That's what makes it so serious. And we're going to discuss tonight the unique nature of fornication. Now, all sin is sin. We'll discuss that as well. And all sin separates us from God, and every sin you ever committed was laid on the cross. We dealt with that in the teen class. Try to figure out how many sins we might have done. If we've done 100 sins a day, every day of my life, you know, how many sins is that? Well, that's a few hundred thousand sins. And how many of those were put on the cross? All of them. All right? So, sin is sin, and yet this sin has a unique aspect to it. It's different in a very important way. And that's what's pointed out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Every other sin, it says in verse 18, that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. And that would be Christ's own body. He took the members that belong to Christ and he united it to a harlot. All right? Now, other forms of fornication also apply, and we spent exhaustive study on the subject. I won't go back into it tonight. But harlotry is given as the specific instance here because that's what they were involved with in Corinth. That's what these feasts were all about. And he's already addressed food, he's addressed drinking, and now he's addressing the prostitutes that they brought in. In the Greek, they called them the heterai. The heterai. And a good Corinthian host was expected to supply food, wine, and heterai at his dinner parties. All right? Thirdly, the believer's body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit and not a temple to Aphrodite. Given that this church was located in the city that had the biggest temple to Aphrodite in the entire ancient world, 1,000 priestesses in that temple. Call them priestesses. We know what they were. Because we know what that temple was all about. Giving them the name priestess is a nice label. Well, we know what they were doing. We know as they were worshiping the goddess Aphrodite, what they were doing to worship her. And the believer's body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. See, this communicates loud and clear to the believers in Corinth, particularly believers that are still practicing these feasts with the heterai and all the culture that was going on here of the day. Point 10, the believer is commanded to flee fornication. Present active imperative to flee. Present active imperative to flee. You know, running is not always sinful. You realize that? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not going to flee anything. I've got doctrine. I've got doctrine in residency. I've got armor. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to resist the devil and make him flee. Okay? Well, let me tell you something. There are contexts where you want to do just that. But there are contexts of fornication and idolatry where you want to flee. Because the New Testament warns us to flee. It doesn't say stand firm and resist. It says flee. And in the areas of fornication and in the areas of idolatry, those are the biggest areas in the New Testament where we have present active imperatives to flee. Continuous action in present time. Don't just flee once. Keep on fleeing. Keep on fleeing. See, you're a young man, a young woman, or whoever you are, old man, old woman, doesn't matter. 1 Timothy says, flee from youthful lusts. I asked Pastor Ralph Braun one time. He was about 60 at the time, 65. And he's 70 now. But I said, we were in 1 Timothy. We were going through the Greek. He was teaching me a class. And I said, well, what's the difference in youthful lusts as opposed to older lusts? And he just kind of laughed. He says, you know, I think it gets worse. All right? Flee. But get in that pattern of fleeing when you're young. As in the warning that Paul's giving Timothy here. 1 Corinthians 6:18, 2 Timothy 2:22. Idolatry is the other item we're commanded to flee from. Present active imperative. Flee. Continuous action. All day, every day. Keep on fleeing. And don't just flee once. Say, well, I resisted. Well, I fled. Yeah, a little bit. Only 10 minutes worth, and then where were you? See? And to me, the best example of this is Joseph. Go back to Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. Go back to the example there in Genesis. And if it meant that she ripped the shirt right off of his body because he wasn't slowing down enough to even pull the arms through the sleeves, all right? That's how fast he was fleeing, leaving his shirt behind. Flee. The imperative that we have. Now, point 11, new ground for tonight. Fornication is unique among all forms of sin. Fornication is unique among all forms of sin. And this verse says so. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the fornicator sins against his own body. You see what this verse is doing? This verse is setting apart sexual sin and saying, there's something unique about this. Different than any other sin that's out there. Alright? It's unique among all forms of sin. Subpoint A. Let's be clear on the nature of sin. Every sin is an offense against God's absolute standard of righteousness. So don't think that some sins are not so bad. Every sin falls short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a nature of sin. That's a definition for you right there. Every sin is an offense against God's absolute standard of righteousness and creates a barrier between the believer and God. Every sin. Are you familiar with these passages? You know this concept? How about Psalm 66 and verse 18? And I find it remarkable. The paragraph beginning in verse 16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. It's remarkable how a repentant believer has an opportunity to bear fruit. He's sinned, he's fallen short, but he's confessed, he's been forgiven. And now he has an opportunity to glorify the Lord that forgave him. And he has an opportunity to instruct others, to warn others. Now this takes a lot of humility. Because pride and shame come along and I've sinned and I felt real guilty about it and I've confessed and now I want to just not ever talk about it again. I never want to admit that it ever happened. I want to classify it and bury it in a top secret vault somewhere. And if someone even asks me about it, I'll deny it. I'll lie about it, say it never happened. Nope, not me. I've never done that before. All right. What kind of sinner do you think I am? I would never do such a thing. Goodness. Or, and then we're not saying that you go into a bragamony kind of mode. Or, when a fellow believer is hurting and they come to you and they need prayer and they need wisdom and they got a sin problem and you relate to that sin problem, whatever it might be, are you going to come alongside? Do you know how to intercede because you yourself have endured likewise? And so as we read it here in Psalm 66, come in here all who fear God and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth and he was extolled with my tongue. And yet verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, there's a big problem here, and sin, if I have unconfessed sin, I can forget about my prayer life. You know? It's like you keep dialing the phone, and all you're getting is that busy signal. Busy, 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 right? Bzz, bzz, bzz. Because what's God waiting to hear? Confession. He's waiting for confession. And the moment you confess, oh, there goes the busy signal. You got the direct line right on through. There's God, waiting to forgive, waiting to cleanse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And isn't that something? The busy signal just all of a sudden cleared up. And God's there to listen. If I regard iniquity in my heart, that's the old King James rendering I memorized as a boy. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It doesn't say He cannot hear. It says He will not hear. We know how that works, right? Husbands, wives, you know how that works. Parents, you got children, you know they're capable of hearing. They can hear. It's just sometimes they don't. God can hear, but He does not. And then the remarkable faithfulness this psalmist knows, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. He says, you know, I was able to confess, be restored to fellowship. My prayers are being answered. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. Remember, when you turn your back on the Lord, you turned your back on the Lord. He did not turn His back on you. You turned your back on Him. And the moment you confess, He's there. He's there. Think about the father of the prodigal. Did he go chasing him out to the pig farm? Nope. But the moment that prodigal was on his way back, where was the father? The father was right there watching from a distance and welcoming him back onto the property. Likewise, over in Psalm 51, turn back a few psalms. It's not on the screen, but I'll give it to you tonight. Extra credit, no extra charge. Psalm 51. This is David's confession after the prophet Nathan nailed him to the wall and convicted him of not only the Bathsheba adultery, but the Uriah murder. And we have the amazing confession here. And the neat understanding that David said, you know, he was the only man the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And that's not because he was perfect and he never sinned. It's because he sinned probably more than anybody else ever did, but he confessed. He understood grace. He understood forgiveness, and he could confess in a heartbeat. So he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So keep that in mind. I'm sure he committed adultery, and you say, well, he sinned against Uriah, didn't he? Didn't he sin against Uriah when he committed adultery with his wife? Well, he certainly sinned against Uriah when he murdered him. No, he committed offenses against Uriah, certainly. But you don't want to think of that in terms of sin, because sin misses the absolute mark of righteousness, and that's God's. God's the only one with the standard of absolute righteousness. Against you, you only, I have sinned. And then verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What that means is we're born in sin. That's our lost estate as unbelievers. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. He recognizes that in this confession, in this cleansing, and in the moving on, there's going to come growth. He's going to grow after the failure and after the restoration. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. The divine discipline isn't fun. And God gets real serious with His children, especially kings, those in authority, husbands, fathers, those who have positions of trust and responsibility. You better believe He's going to start busting your bones if you need it. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And that's what He does. He seals our sins in a bag. He throws them behind His back as far as the east is from the west into the depths of the sea. And He never remembers them. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Where I'm headed for here is verse 13. Verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. See, in carnality, he lost his first love. He lost his joy. He needed to get back, not only get back in fellowship, but get back into a consistent walk where he was loving the Lord, loving walking in the light. restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. You ever ask for that in your confession? To not only restore me, but sustain me with a willing spirit, that is, give me the positive volition to not be plunged back into the sin again. Sustain me with a willing spirit. It's a Father who is at work within you, both to will and to do. So give Him your volition. Say, not my will, but thine be done. Give me the positive volition, is what David's saying here. Then, in verse 13, and this is so key, he says, then I will clam up and not talk to anybody about what I did. That's not what he says. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David knew that he blew it, but he knew that he was forgiven. And he's got a chance now. When he sees a young man, when he sees a soldier, when he sees his own son, when he sees others about to be knuckleheads and doing the same dumb thing that he did, you think he's just going to stay quietly and say, oh, well, doctrine of privacy, that's between him and the Lord? Or is he going to say, wait a minute, that's a young man that's in a whole lot of trouble, and he's about to commit adultery, he's about to commit murder, he's about to be unfaithful to his wife. I'm going to teach sinners in the way. I've got an opportunity to come alongside. I've got an opportunity to teach Bible class. And not only say, doctrinally, thou shalt not commit adultery, but practically, you want your bones broken? You want to know how this works? You want to understand how God scourges alive every son whom He receives? He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. All right, over in Isaiah 59, back to the point of study. Every sin is an offense against God's absolute standard. Every sin creates a barrier between the believer and God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Every sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. If you've noticed that you got that busy signal all the time and your prayers just aren't working, don't think that it's because God all of a sudden went deaf. This verse says His ear isn't dull. Say, well, He's not answering prayer. Prayer doesn't work. Well, it's not His arm's fault. His arm's not too short. His arm's just fine. His ear's just fine. Where's the problem? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Not that He cannot hear, but He does not hear. He turned the ringer off. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So what's the answer? Confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boom. There's that long arm again. There's those sharp ears. There's that watchful eye. See? Every sin is an offense against God. So we want to understand that on the one hand. Every sin is an offense against God. Every sin you ever do is going to plunge you out into carnality. You're going to be out of fellowship. You're going to forsake the power of the Holy Spirit, His guidance, His wisdom, and you're going to just start functioning in the flesh. It's the way it works. But when you confess, you're back in fellowship. We understand this. Nothing new here. But point B, fornication is also an offense. It separates us from God. We're out of fellowship. But fornication is also an offense against the physical body, with the consequence of physical defilement. And we have it here in 1 Corinthians. We have what we're dealing with in chapter 6 and verse 18, but we also have a passage in chapter 7, and we've got a passage over in 2 Corinthians that we want to bring to bear as well. Fornication is also an offense against the physical body, with the consequence of physical defilement. The consequence of physical defilement. 1 Corinthians, obviously 6:18 is our passage, and then 7:34, and then 2 Corinthians 7:1. So let's get a look at it. Again, 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Sins against his own body. and, you know, linguistically, his own body. Does that pertain to man or does that pertain to Christ? Because your body belongs to Christ. So you can take an argument there linguistically for both. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That's verse 13. If you're taking your body and making it a member of a prostitute, then what you're doing is you're taking a member of Christ and making it a member of a prostitute. So when it says every other sin is against is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body, it has application both to your physical body, but then ultimately to Christ. Ultimately to Christ. All right, now, the next chapter is interesting. Chapter 7, verse 34. And there's all kinds of stuff in here that we won't get into tonight, but we'll be there next year. And in January, we'll move into chapter 7. Whole lot of teaching in chapter 7 on marriage, on virgins, on abstinence, on a whole lot of things. Because in addition to the crowd that was having the heteri parties and things, there was another crowd that was going the other direction and not even having marital relations in their marriage. See, they'd gone totally the other direction into a no-sex type activity. And Paul says, now, wait a minute. That's not why God designed marriage. So we'll get into some of those things in chapter 7. But key in on verse 34 for tonight. The married man and the married woman, and their interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy. And this is what I'm getting at. Both in body and spirit. Both in body and spirit. And when you start thinking about defilements and the consequences of defilements, think about sin in terms of defilement against spirit. But now think about the unique nature of fornication, which is an offense not only in the way that all sins are, but even against your own body. And relate it to this phrase that we have here about being holy, both in body and spirit. And this is why a lot of the approaches that the world gives, that a lot of the secular approaches to teenage promiscuity and all that, they're focused on the body. And they're talking about prevention, and they're talking about all kinds of things, and it's all oriented to the body. Well, what about the soul? What about the spirit? What about the other impact that this activity has? So there's holy both in body and spirit, and the blessings of purity, both bodily purity and in spirit, are what Paul is dealing with here in these things. And there's you know, the best thing about Proverbs in 1 through 9, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and then Song of Solomon, the ideas of purity that are presented there are not just bodily purity, but the purity of soul, the purity of thinking. How many times are the daughters of Jerusalem warned not to awaken love, see, in terms of thinking, in addition to the bodily activities? All right, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Say, Pastor, I can't wait this long. It took 2003 was chapters 1, 2, and 3. 2004 now is chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we're going to get chapters 7, 8, and 9 in 2005. Rapture pending, of course. You know, we're not even going to finish 1 Corinthians until 2007. And then we're going to do another through the Bible, maybe. You know, when are we going to get to 2 Corinthians? Well, sometime. Lord willing. All right. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Now notice, there's two different forms of defilement that are listed here. From all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, there's two different aspects here. Now, all sin separates us from God. All sin is a defilement. If I commit the sin of pride, okay, I commit the sin of pride and I get prideful over something, all right? I teach a Bible class. Somebody says, oh, Pastor, that's the greatest message I ever heard in the last 150 years. And then I let that get to my head. And I get prideful. And I start thinking, man, this is wonderful. I'm the greatest preacher since Moses. All right? Well, that's the mental attitude sin of pride. And that's a sin. And my sin has caused a barrier, a separation between me and God. I'm out of fellowship. I'm carnal. My prayer line just got disconnected. All right? And I'm defiled. I am defiled. Defilement of spirit. Okay? But what's unique about fornication, that sin becomes a defilement of flesh. That sin is a sin not only against the soul, the spirit, the invisible part, but the visible part as well, the physical body. You see, every other sin is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. The fornicator sins against his own body. All right? And so we have the two modes of defilement here. Now, the cleansing process is the same. Because he cleanses us from a little bit of unrighteousness, most unrighteousness, the spiritual unrighteousness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. All right? The physical and the spiritual. That's what it says here. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. In other words, confess. Get back in fellowship. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that whole process of perfecting holiness means we're going to fall short here and there. But we pick ourselves up, confess, move on. What a grace provision. Perfecting holiness. So fornication is also an offense against the physical body with the consequence of physical defilement. I hope we're clear on that. Point 12 in the outline. Well, we're doing well tonight. Point 12. The physical body of the believer is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And we already gave this to you as a subpoint, subpoint C under point 9, but I listed it again as a main point. Main point 12 in outlining this passage from verse 12 to verse 20. We already gave it as a subpoint under point 9 because it was one of the three do you not know passages, and I wanted to list all three of those in a rapid fire format, but listing it again now under point 12. The physical body of the believer is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. He could have indwelled the soul. He could have indwelled the human spirit, now that you have one. See, it was dead before Christ, but now you believe. Now your human spirit is made alive. You have spiritual life. You got a soul that's saved. You've got a human spirit that's made alive. But we got this fallen body. And that's where God the Father chose for the Holy Spirit to enter in and abide, is that fallen human body. That's where the temple is. Not in the soul and not in the human spirit, but in the body. Provision being made there now for our sanctification, for our walk, for our power. Stop and think about it. Where's the sin nature? In the body, the soul, or the human spirit? Well, I can get in trouble here. There's different teaching on that. That's right. Different pastors have taught that in different ways. All right? But absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When I depart from my body, I'm face to face with the Lord, and there's no more sin nature. So when my soul and my spirit depart, I'm face to face with the Lord, and there's no more sin nature. Because I left my sin nature behind in the body. All right? I understand some pastors have taught that the old sin nature is a part of the soul, but I view it as a part of the body. In any event, that's where the Holy Spirit is residing. You can't deny that. That's what it says right here. All right? In our bodies. Now, as a principle, and I did it again. I put black on red. I told you I wasn't going to do that again. So that's probably unreadable. Maybe. Oh, that's terrible. See, with a brilliant scarlet like this is on the screen, that black is vivid as anything. But the projector is old and tired, and you know the feeling? It's not shining red the way it used to. Principles learned from doctrinal studies on Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, etc., are applicable to the believer's physical body. That's what that screen says. Principles learned from doctrinal studies on Moses' tabernacle. I say, why do I waste my time studying the tabernacle? Not a waste of time. What are you talking about? Everything in that tabernacle pointed to Christ. You know how much teaching is in the tabernacle? I've heard people say, well, I get bored with the tabernacle. That was in the Old Testament. That was to Israel. That was thousands of years ago. I want something that applies to today. Well, that tabernacle pointed a picture to Christ, and you're supposed to be an imitator of Christ. That applies today. All right? Principles learned from doctrinal studies on Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple. You could put Ezra's temple in there if you like. Ezekiel's temple, the future millennial temple we read about in Ezekiel 40 through 48. They're all applicable to the believer's physical body. Think about it. You learned principles as they applied to temples. Right? Is the temple someplace sacred? You better believe it. Is the body something sacred? And you better believe it. In the sense that it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to abuse it. I don't want to use it for a purpose that doesn't glorify Christ. See? Would you dream of, hitting up Moses and saying, hey, you think this weekend, maybe after hours when the Levites aren't around or anything, I might be able to go into the tabernacle and set up some pins and a bowling alley in there? Would that be all right? Go ahead and use the tabernacle for a bowling alley or the temple. Or say, hey, if the tabernacle's not booked next Friday, can I go ahead and host a reception in there? You know? We'll clean up afterwards. There won't be too much drinking. We'll do all right. That's not the purpose for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was for the purpose of approaching God, to glorify God, to worship God, to receive instruction from God, to receive guidance from God. The tabernacle had a specific purpose, and it wasn't to host receptions or, put a bowling tournament in there or other such things. We try to apply things as they were designed to be. All right? What you read in Daniel chapter 5, that rascal in there, Belshazzar, the king. I always get Belshazzar and Belteshazzar mixed up. Belteshazzar was Daniel's new name. Belshazzar was the faithless king. All right? And they started grabbing those platters and dishes and utensils and cups and the things that had been plundered from the temple. They broke those things out and started feasting on them and drinking out of them. And they made those sacred articles from the temple. They turned those into the party dishes at one of Belshazzar's drunken parties. Was that a good idea? No. I believe Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall that very night. Right? He didn't live to wash the dishes or even see the next morning. He was done. Okay? The aspect of the tabernacle, the aspect of the temple, in the nature that it was designed, would a priest even dream of going into the holy place if he hadn't washed himself with the laver first? No. And if he tried, God would zap him. Or bring in strange fire into the holy place? Just ask Nadab and Abihu how well that works out. Okay? Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them. All right? Is that thing whining? All right, it's old, it's tired, and it whines. All right. So all of these principles that we've learned as they apply to the temple, take those by extension now and apply to your body. Do you want to misuse it? Do you want to abuse it? Do you want to spoil it or defile it? Because God considered temple defilement a pretty serious deal. And since our body's a temple, do you think bodily defilement's a pretty serious deal? Much more. Much more. All right, point 13 then, the last aspect of this outline. Our redemption demands our glorification of God, even in our fallen bodies. Our redemption demands our glorification of God, even in our fallen bodies. This is the life that is appropriate. This is walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We've been redeemed. We've been provided eternal life. Now, our response ought to be to glorify Him with every thought, word, and deed. Our redemption demands our glorification of God, even in our fallen bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And you can even put the word especially in there. Especially in our fallen bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We'll look at those here in a moment. Our redemption demands our glorification of God. That's what's expected. Remember, under law, you're working and living and trying to earn and deserve a blessing. Under grace, you're given all those blessings up front. Now you live accordingly. You've been washed, sanctified, justified. Go live like it. I think I just summarized chapter 6. In that one blunt little sentence, you've been washed, sanctified, justified. Now go live like it. See, we're not living under law trying to deserve salvation. We've been saved. He gave us everything up front as a gift of grace. Now go live like it. Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that demands that we glorify Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is glorifying Jesus Christ. Now verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, as a result, as a consequence, as a logical conclusion to the fact that you've been purchased, glorify God in your body. Dative of means there. By your body. With your body. Use your body for His glory. You can't say, well, you know, my soul is saved. I'll glorify God in my soul. My human spirit is made alive. I'll glorify God in my human spirit. But my body, you know, that's just a fallen thing. I can't help it. Oh, you can help it. You can make volitional choices. You're not enslaved to that sin nature anymore. He put the Holy Spirit in you, so there's a power system there that can overwhelm the old sin nature power system. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So don't start giving that excuse saying, oh, well, couldn't help it. That's just the body. Say, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Continuous action in present time as an imperative. Do it all day, every day. Glorify God in your body. Not just in your soul, not just in your human spirit, but especially in your body. Because think about it. Your body is still a fallen thing waiting to be glorified, and yet even that can be used to glorify Christ. Just as God chose to redeem a fallen creature. You know what? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. We all were. We were a fallen creature. We were separated from God. We had no hope. We were worthless. And God said, you know what? I can provide grace for that. And He saved us. And He uses us. So, you can almost think about using your body in the same way. God took a fallen creature and used that fallen creature by saving him and turning him into an instrument of righteousness and glorifying Jesus Christ by redeeming that fallen creature. So you and I can take that fallen body, redeem it. That is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, use that body for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Don't use that body to serve the sin nature. Use the body to glorify Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, because I think this is, I'm sure I taught it wrong when I taught it years ago. When was I in 1 Thessalonians? I was probably back in 1995. I was in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. This is sanctification, ultimately looking to heaven, looking to ultimate sanctification. But even now, in terms of today, this is Paul's prayer request. And so while yes, he's looking ahead to ultimate sanctification, in reality, he's talking about right here, right now, today, experiential sanctification. And God's going to do that. May God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is talking about the day-by-day leading up to this. We're waiting for Christ to come back, and it could be today, but it might not be. It might be tomorrow. All right? So, day-by-day, I'm living with a sense of imminency, and I'm praying that I want to be in fellowship. I want to walk a holy walk, and I want the God of peace to sanctify me. All right? My spirit, my soul, and body be preserved complete without blame. I can glorify God in my body. Only through His power, of course. Body, soul, and spirit All of these being mentioned here in time. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. He will also bring it to pass. Yeah, I've had people tell me that, well, they can't control it. Well, they can't help it. Wait a minute. Anytime you use the word can't, what are you talking about then? Because with God, all things are possible. So you're saying that the God of the Bible is proclaimed to be omnipotent, but you found one area that the God of the Bible just has no control over. It happens to be your libido or whatever. All right? And well, just can't help it. Wait a minute. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. Subpoint A. Our bodies are presented as living sacrifices. Our bodies are presented as living sacrifices. Romans 6:13-19, Romans 12:1. Our bodies are presented as living sacrifices. Romans 6:13-19, Romans 12:1. You realize how oxymoronic this phrase actually is, living sacrifices? You know? Think about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. What happened to them? They died. Because they were sacrifices. Right? You bring a goat and he's your sacrifice and he's going to die. You bring a bull, he's your sacrifice. You bring a turtle dove, he's going to die. The only sacrifice that didn't die, you had the scapegoat that got to be, you know, taken out into the wilderness and released. Other than that, every other sacrifice out there dies. Christ died as our sacrifice, and yet he lives. We can live our lives as a living sacrifice because of that. Romans 6:13-19. See, it says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. If you commit a sin, it's because you let it happen. Your volition was exercised, and you obeyed your sin nature. You didn't have to. It says, do not let. Do not let. That means you got a choice. That means if you volitionally choose to, you'll do it. But if you don't, you won't. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. See, don't just surrender your lips, your tongue, your mouth, your arm, your leg, your whatever. Name the body part there. All right? And don't just surrender it to the sin nature and say, well, do whatever you want to do with it. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know what? My tongue is for his service, to say the things he wants me to say, to bless fellow believers. My hands, my arms, my feet, everything is his. You know, take my life and let it be. And that wonderful hymn goes through all the different parts of the body. They all should be used for God's glory. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. When you volitionally choose to deny the temptation, when you say, I am not going to use my tongue to tell a lie, I'm going to use my tongue to speak the truth in love. What have you just done? You just presented yourself as a living sacrifice. Acknowledging that he gave you that part of your body to use for his glory. Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're about out of time here. I know it's been a long day. You've sat through 4 Bible classes. We're almost done. There's a B after this, and then the outline's over. I'd hate to get through A and then save B for Wednesday night. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, that's worship. When you're living the Christian way of life according to God's design, that's worship. On the definition of it there. All right, point B. Physical life and physical death are circumstances through which our bodies may exalt Christ. Physical life and physical death are circumstances through which our bodies may exalt Christ. We exalt Christ in our bodies, or we don't. Or we defile Christ in our bodies. Philippians 1:20. Paul says, I want to exalt Christ in my body. I want Christ to be exalted in my flesh. When I'm faithful to my marriage vows, when I'm rejoicing in the in the blessings of what the Father has supplied, I have exalted Christ. That's why it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Physical death is even in itself a work assignment, the very last work assignment. To face physical death with dying grace, to exalt Christ in your body. All right, Wednesday night we will deal with issues on body glory. How do I? I've got a command in verse 20 that says glorify God with your body. Well, how do I do that? All right. Say, Pastor, was that verse there? Was Paul, was he wasn't talking about my body, was he? My body's going to glorify Christ? Yep. Yep, we'll deal with that. Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for the blunt manner in which your passages reveal your truth. And, Father, in no uncertain terms, we are to be instruments of righteousness. And Father, it doesn't matter. Name the body part. It applies to be either used for the glory of Jesus Christ, to exalt his name, or to please ourselves and pursue our own lusts and our own flesh and defile our bodies and defile the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we understand volitionally we have capacity to do either, but spiritually we have an obligation to be of service. And so I do pray for that. And I pray that believers will come to understand that this is the nature of our life in Christ, and being a part of the body includes our bodies. And so I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.